Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. The same passage that was read out a little bit earlier. We have been doing a series in the Gospels, looking chronologically through the Gospels, and we're up to John chapter 9. The series has been called Jesus' Words, and the title of this morning's message is A Tender Heart. May we have tender hearts before the Lord today. Let's ask his help. Dear Lord, we come this morning and we ask that you would help us to have the tenderest of hearts toward you and all things that come from you, that we might hear and be changed. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. A tender heart is good, a hard heart is bad, and naturally, dear friends, I have a hard heart. A hard heart can occur physically, it can occur emotionally, and it can occur spiritually. End-stage hard heart is illustrated by the rare medical condition called dystrophic myocardial calcification. That simply means that where there's damaged heart muscle, it starts to calcify, become like bone, and the heart becomes so hard that it is unresponsive. And when a heart no longer responds, that is not compatible with life. The patient will not survive unless they get a heart transplant. Similarly, people who are hard-hearted emotionally, possibly because they've had some great deep hurt in their lives. They've kind of shut down their emotions, and when someone else is hurting, they can't feel with them. Or when someone else has some great success, they can't have joy with them. Similarly, in an emotionally hard heart, they have become unresponsive. So it's not surprising that when the Bible talks about a hard heart, it's talking about a heart that is unresponsive to God. The Lord speaking to Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7, But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. The same Hebrew word is also translated stiff-necked or obstinate. These people had become hard-hearted to the word of God. Since spiritual hard-heartedness threatens not just life, as a physical hard heart does, but threatens eternity, it is of all conditions most serious. So we need to examine ourselves to see if there is an element of hard-heartedness in us that is not responding to God, because two main reasons. Maybe we will not come to Christ at all if we're hard-hearted, or maybe our growth is prevented because of hard-heartedness. We're not making spiritual progress. The question I must ask myself is, am I hard-hearted in any way? Well, in John chapter 9, we have Jesus, and we have Jesus interacting with a blind man, and we have Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, and there's some other characters mentioned in that chapter 2. As Jesus interacts with the blind man and with the Pharisees, their two responses to Jesus are in contrast to each other. They are very different. And we're to observe these differences and learn from them. Like Solomon, we're to observe and learn from observation. Proverbs 24 and verse 30 talks about what Solomon observed. He said, I went to the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Well, I'm not talking about that subject today. I just want you to notice that Solomon observed life and learned from it, and we are to do the same. In John chapter 9, there are two contrasting attitudes to Jesus with two contrasting consequences in our lives. We're to observe these two attitudes and learn from them so that we may have a tender heart also. The first observation from John 9 is the tragedy of a hard heart. The tragedy of a hard heart. It's taken us quite a while to work our way through Jesus' words in John's chapter 7 through 9. And so you might have lost track a little bit of what those chapters have been saying. But John 7 to 9 is all in a very short period of just a couple of weeks, because John 7 occurs immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles. John 8 is the Feast of Tabernacles, and John chapter 9 occurs just after, immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. So the three chapters are all about 6 months before Jesus' death, because the Feast of Tabernacles is 6 months before the Passover on which Jesus died, and it's still the same on the Jewish calendar today. The Pharisees are so hot in opposition against Jesus that he is about to leave Jerusalem. But before he does so, Jesus does not ignore them. He deliberately challenges them by healing a blind man on the Sabbath. He is actually reaching out to them. He wants them to understand. He wants them to be able to come to himself. But he challenges their beliefs by healing on a Sabbath. What is revealed, sadly, however, is their hard hearts. They don't see, they don't understand, and they turn from Jesus. We pick it up in John chapter 9 and verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now suffering in that day was assumed to be due to sin. Many still assume the same thing today. The false prosperity gospel says, "Believe and you will be healed." If you are not healed, it is because of your unbelief. But that theology is patently wrong, because every Christian that has ever lived has died. And we would have to say everyone that has died because of some medical problem. Well, why didn't they believe and were healed? You see, it is just not consistent. It cannot hold up. But some suffering is due to sin. We would disagree that all suffering is due to sin, but some suffering is due to sin. The very best example of that is STDs. If a husband and wife are faithful to each other, they cannot get an STD. But not all suffering is due to sin, as the disciples supposed. Could a baby be born blind because of its sin in utero? Could a baby be born blind as a punishment for its parents' sin? And that's what the disciples are asking. And Jesus replies in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." God allows trials of all kinds because he has a special work to do in our lives. And the example before us is a very dramatic example, the most dramatic example of God using a trial to bring glory to his name. Verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." So Jesus only had a short time left. He had 6 months to display the glories of God through his own work and service to the Lord before the darkness of the cross. And then verse 5, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, his announcement that he is the light of the world occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is linked immediately to it. So I think that he's still in Jerusalem. This may well be the first Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 6, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Now, Jesus healed other blind men. Other times he spoke. Other times he used a different method altogether. And that teaches us, if we would heal like Jesus, it's not the method that matters. It is the person that matters. And only Jesus can heal in that kind of way. It is the one who does the miracle, not the method that he used. Verse 7. "And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing." Now, this is the same pool that was used in the Feast of Tabernacles. They were, in the water ceremony, the water was carried from the pool of Siloam to the temple each day during the feast. But John translates that Hebrew Siloam, that Hebrew word Siloam for us because the translation is important. It means sent. And I could say to every one of us here today, if Jesus sends you, you ought to go. And the man born blind went. Jesus sent, he went. If Jesus tells us to do something, we ought to go. So the man was healed. He went to the pool of Siloam, he washed, and he was healed. And everything that follows regards the reactions and the interpretations to this miracle. The miracle was stupendous. Absolutely unbelievable to the people of the time. So in processing, the people wondered in verse 8, therefore, the neighbours and those who previously had seen who was blind, he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Now, it was settled that the one born blind was the one that was healed. But how could it be? And we continue reading in verse 10. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Well, that was a pretty dumb question to ask a blind man anyway, because he'd never seen Jesus. He had heard his voice. He had felt his touch as he anointed his eyes, but he had not seen him. He'd been sent to the pool of Siloam. Jesus had continued on. And even if he saw Jesus somewhere, he'd never seen him before, so he wouldn't have recognized him. The people were confused. They needed to understand what had happened, so they took it to their local experts, the Pharisees. And we read in verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, if we were suspicious, we might say that they brought him because of the day on which he was healed. Because the very next verse, in verse 14, it says, now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. He made clay, he opened his eyes. Both would have been considered work by the Pharisees. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. He kept all the law of God. But he did break the man-made rules that the Pharisees had put around the Sabbath. So all that is background as we now watch the reactions of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious, but hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted to spiritual truth. They were religious, but they just didn't get the truth. Now, as we observe, we'll see 8 evidences of their hard-heartedness. May this not be true of us. Number 1, adherence to man-made rules. They used their rules to make a ridiculous assessment, and the assessment was so ridiculous it should have proved that the rule was wrong in the first place. Let's have a look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. There's their rule and there's their conclusion, ridiculous conclusion. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Ha, that's closer. And there was a division among them. Such a miracle said that what Jesus did was from God, of God. He could not be a sinner. But the hard-hearted Pharisees were locked into their man-made and their false standards, and they came to the wrong conclusion. The second evidence of hard-heartedness is stubborn unbelief. They just refused to believe. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. It was plain that this man before them could see, so they supposed, well, he's always been able to see. He wasn't blind in the first place. And even when there was evidence that he who had been blind could now see, they weren't going to believe in Jesus. It was a stubborn, refusal to believe despite the evidence. Number three, a third evidence of hard-heartedness is the fear of man. Those who are hard-hearted to God are hard-hearted to God because they fear men. Verse 19. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Those Pharisees that said Jesus could not be a sinner and do such a that he could not be a sinner and do such a miracle were intimidated by the hardliners. The hardline majority became the spokesman for the Pharisees, and the population were all intimidated by these Pharisaic hardliners, including the blind man's parents. People who adhere to men's false rules are always checking up on each other. They're always fearing what someone might think of them. They're not free to make a choice, but always looking over their shoulders, wondering what someone thinks. The most prominent example I've seen of this, because I lived in a Muslim country for a time, is Muslims during Ramadan. And they're always checking up, "Hey, are you keeping the fast? Are you keeping the fast?" And always checking up on each other. A fourth evidence of hard-heartedness is inflexibility or rigidity. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do with you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples." The man born blind kept giving them evidence, but all the evidence in the world wouldn't change them because they had determined that they did not want Jesus in their lives. They rigidly stuck to their error. Number five, another way to describe the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees is they were closed, inflexible and closed to any change. Verse 29. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes." You're the religious experts out around here. How come you don't know? Yes, God did speak to Moses. And Moses did give law in regard to the Sabbath. But there added rules made them close to any information, any observation, any truth, any evidence that contradicted what they held to. So they were closed. Number six, their hardness therefore affected their ability to make observation. The man born blind reminded the Pharisees in verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of a God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they concluded that he was a sinner. Because this man was born blind, they concluded that he was completely born in sin. On both counts, their understanding of Scripture was wrong. They rejected the correct observations of both theology and their own observation. Hardness of heart prevented them from evaluating the observations correctly. Can you see that? They just had this standard that wouldn't let them see. Number seven, hardness is associated with pride. Verse 34 again, they answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. They thought they had religion all sewn up, and they wouldn't listen, and that is pride. Number 8, because of Pharisaic hard-heartedness, they rejected the only one who could save them. And because they rejected the only one who could save them, only judgment awaited. Now that is not what the blind man did, and we'll look at that in a bit. Hard-hearted people tend to be ruthless and cruel, and so it's no surprise that it was these Pharisees and others with them who sent Jesus to the cross. They are hard to God. They're often hard to others, lacking compassion. They're self-centered and proud. Part of the reason they do not want to draw close to God is because they don't want their own sin exposed. In John 3 and verse 19, Jesus taught, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And some of you know Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort often makes the point that as a criminal avoids a policeman, so a sinner tends to avoid God. They love their sin and they do not want to come to God. So no matter what evidence you might give such a person, they will reinterpret it. They will find some excuse and they will reject it. We see this with the cults, of course, but we also see the same kind of dynamic with atheists. One of the big problems for evolution is to find a so-called missing link or a transitional form. The fossil bird called Archaeopteryx, first found in 1861 in Germany, has long been said to be a transitional form between reptiles and birds, but is nothing more than an unusual bird. I spent some time trying to convince an evolutionist that it was a bird. It had feathers, so it's a bird. It had a wishbone, so it's a bird. It had perching feet, so it's a bird. But he saw it as a transitional form between reptiles and birds. Hard-hearted because he just simply did not want to come to God. But the evolutionists have had to abandon Archaeopteryx as a missing link because they've now found in fossils a crow-like bird, which they say occurred many millions of years before Archaeopteryx. So you can't have a missing link to something that has already evolved, right? If it's already evolved, it's not a missing link. And so they've rejected Archaeopteryx as a missing link. So if you are determined to reject God, you won't even be able to observe accurately in science. There's a blindness. This stubborn, obstinate hard-heartedness is now commonly seen in Western countries. Of course, we should present all the evidence that we have, but as we do, we've got to remember that it's only God who can open hearts. And so as we present the evidence, we pray. One thing I pray is that God would replace their stony heart with a heart of flesh, and some of you know already where I get that from. That prayer is based on the new covenant as explained by Ezekiel. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah explain the new covenant. The new covenant was to Israel, but as Romans 9-11 explains, we Gentiles have been included in that new covenant to Israel. We read in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, "For I will take you," that is you Israel, "from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Are we not seeing this, brothers and sisters? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." That has not happened yet. But verse 24 has happened. We can expect verse 25 to happen. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put your spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall know, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you'll be my people and I will be your God." So God promises to give Israel, and he's done it for the Gentiles that have come to Christ. He's taken out the heart of stone. He's done a heart transplant and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh that is responsive to the word of God and responsive to the Spirit of God. And so we pray as we witness, Lord, take out that stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And further, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And so we can also pray that as we witness, that the word of God would break that stony heart. So the Spirit of God is working, and the word of God is working, and that stony heart, that stony heart may be replaced by a heart of flesh. The second observation from John chapter 9 is the blessing of a tender heart. Now, we've done all the hard yards, having exposed 8 evidences of the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. It will be relatively easy in contrast to bring forward the 8 evidences of tender-heartedness in the heart of the man born blind. So we pick it up at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and as he is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. How easy was that? And it's all because the blind man had a tender heart. So we make the contrast. Number one, whilst the Pharisees were caught up in their man-made rules, the tender heart of the man born blind enabled him to see. The blind man could see. Whilst they were blinded by their rules, he could see because he had a tender heart to the Lord. Number two, whilst the hard-hearted Pharisees refused to believe, the tender-hearted man easily believed. Number three, whilst the hard-hearted Pharisees feared men, the tender-hearted man feared God. He certainly didn't fear the Pharisees, did he? Look, we go back to verse 30 and read. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, has been unheard of anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins," and so on. But he tackled the Pharisees, didn't he? And they rejected him. Look how boldly he spoke to these men. He feared God and not man. Number four, whilst the hard-hearted Pharisees were inflexible, this tender-hearted man changed in an instant, in a moment, to a worshipper of Jesus. Number five, while the hard-hearted Pharisees were closed to information that would challenge their error, this tender-hearted man was open to the truth when it came his way. He immediately responded to the truth in verse 37, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Number six, although he was unschooled in theology, he was able to make astute observation. His mind was not closed to reality like with the Pharisees and their preconceptions. And so we read in verse 33, this astute observation: "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He saw what he did. He came to the right conclusion. Number seven, whilst the hard-hearted Pharisees were proud, he was humble enough to admit when he didn't know something. We read in verse 36, "Then he answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?'" And number eight, finally, we hear the important words from Jesus in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now it says there at the beginning of that passage, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." In contrast to that, Jesus came to save according to his words in John 3:17, for God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So as some respond and are saved, others reject Christ and are therefore condemned. He came to save, but by default, some people will be condemned also. It's sad because Jesus wanted the Pharisees to be saved and he kept working with them. He did this amazing miracle that they might see their rules were of men and that they might turn to God, but their hearts were hard. The man born blind was tender-hearted, accepted Christ as Lord, and worshipped him and was saved. That is why tender-heartedness is such a blessing and why hard-heartedness is such a tragedy for any man, woman, boy or girl who will not listen, will not observe and not see who Jesus is. So may I ask you kindly today, how's your heart? How is your heart? God can help you if you will submit your life to the divine surgeon. Let me read Ezekiel 36:26 again. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Mike is a cardiologist who specializes in looking after patients before and after surgery. He's not the surgeon, but he's the cardiologist who cares for the patients before and after a heart transplant. So we might ask Mike, who qualifies for a heart transplant? Well, anyone who knows that they have end-stage heart disease. Spiritually also, we can have a heart transplant if we confess that we have a heart problem, that we have end-stage heart disease. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We might ask Mike, how much does a heart transplant cost? He would answer, probably over $1 million. That's expensive, but on the other hand, it might be on the taxpayer, right? Similarly, to have your heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh was expensive to the Saviour. Cost him his life. But for you, it's free. In fact, you can't do anything for it. It's all on him. The work has been finished. We might ask Mike, how long does heart transplant surgery take? Well, in the operating theatre, it's going to be over 4 hours. But it is momentary when you trust Christ as your Saviour. Everyone in this room has either had a heart transplant or needs a heart transplant. Have you had yours? You don't have to answer that because we can tell. Before you had a hard heart to the things of God. Now you have a tender heart to God and to his people. You want some examples? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, there's the word, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. An example of that would be John the disciple. Did you know John the disciple was called by Jesus at the beginning, Son of Thunder? You didn't want to cross John. But the Son of Thunder became the disciple of love after his heart transplant. The Lord Jesus changed him to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving because Jesus had been to John kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Likewise, Peter summarized the Christian life saying in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Tender-heartedness, dear friends, is evidence of a heart transplant. A tender-hearted person will accept Jesus as their Saviour from sin and then will continue to grow to be increasingly tender-hearted throughout their Christian lives. The tender-hearted Christian draws close to those who are hurting. and seeks what they can do to help. Sometimes it's just to listen, just to share the burden, just to care because maybe nothing can be done about the situation. The tender-hearted person is going to forgive wrongs done against them. They're going to seek to restore relationships and forgive. The tender-hearted person is going to be kind in life. The tender-hearted Christian loves God, and the Spirit of God pours out rivers of living water through their lives to those around about. And we saw an example of that this life as we heard testimony after testimony of Nolene's mum at her Thanksgiving service, how she'd been kind to people round about her. May I ask once again, have you had your heart transplant yet? What's stopping you? You qualify with end-stage heart disease. It's free, though it costs the Saviour everything. And it takes but a moment for a lifetime of blessing. What's stopping you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is altogether powerful. And we pray that your Word would break any stony heart that might be here today. And Lord, do a work in all of us, because there are aspects of our lives where we tend to be hard-hearted. Make us tender-hearted like our Saviour, like the blind man who put his trust in the Saviour immediately. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.